Just a little news. Curtis is home from the hospital. They kept him overnight, and he's doing better. So we shall see. That's all I can tell you about that. Tonight we're going to first the lesson that's scheduled is to be a review of some other literature that was written during this period of time, and then we'll going to, at the end, want to talk a little bit about, and I really would like to listen to other people's comments about how God used some of these conquerors, some of the Jewish beliefs, and how that was part of the plan to get us to where we are today. And if you remember when we first started, that was what. Why on earth would we study a period that is not included in the scriptures? Anybody? To tell us how we got here. That's the purpose of it, was to figure out how we got to where we are. And then the next question is, so why weren't there any writings during this period of time? And I think they provided us an answer for that. And I'm 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. If somebody would read that, or I can read it. Somebody read that. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the reason, it's always hard to answer why, but the reason why we didn't need writings is we're thoroughly furnished. So what we've been studying is to help us understand how we got to be thoroughly furnished. And just as a sidelight, they asked me about PowerPoints and things like that. I have to tell you a quick story. I was given a talk one time anyway, the chancellor at the University of Texas was following me, and I had a nice PowerPoint, and they put it up and all that. And when I sat down, he came up and he goes, "Mike, do you mind if I use your speech since you didn't?" And so, just so you know, if I ever get off subject, it's not an accident. First thing is to talk about the literature between the Testaments. I commend this. The book that we have is really good. It's really a good outline, especially on this particular subject, because the bibliography, the different things that were written during the period between the Testaments, I mean, there is a lot of literature. But again, it explains why we have to study secular literature, because there was not, leastwise, there's not recorded inspirational literature that was written during that time. We'll go through that, but I do, if you're interested in knowing any of the rest of it, it's a very good book, a very good outline. And to be honest, I looked at this, there's not a single thing on there that I've read the whole thing of. I've read pieces of bunches of it, but as far as reading any of it, I have not. And some of them were very interesting. Josephus, it wasn't written during this time, it was written about this time. Josephus was written like 100 years later. But the literature between the Testaments, there's a whole bunch of different things they call it. Apocrypha, which just means secret, hidden. That it's something that was not included in the canon. In the canon, we've had lessons on that, and we've had studies on that. It was established by God. Again, God, through use and through ways that I don't understand, I just know that it's the providence of God. That's what he did. That's how the canon came about. And anyway, when we get through with this, we're going to talk about what difference it makes now and how we got to where we are. These apocryphal books, they never were accepted as part of the inspired scripture. Okay. And I say that, and then I go back to there were pieces of it that were included in the Catholic Bible. There are some of the books that are listed here as Apocrypha are included in the Catholic Bible. In the Septuagint, which we'll talk about a little bit, but the Septuagint included, it was included in, again, the Catholic Bible, and in some of these other writings were included in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint served as the basis for the Old Testament translation that the New Testament people used. The New Testament Christians used the Septuagint as their Old Testament. Septuagint was part of the literature, and I have to call it a literature. It was a translation, a Greek translation of, initially it was the Torah, just the Hebrew Bible, the four books of Moses. But they eventually they started, and different, I guess, copies of the Septuagint had some of the writings of the different groups, and that's the books that we're going to look at. Anyway, they that you can classify the Apocrypha, those hidden secret books by the content, really, and not by who wrote them, but they were written during this time, mostly. They, I'll go through them. It's almost, again, look at the book. Yes, sir.
Understanding of the period between the Testaments is a period of a lot of false prophets, or in a period when what we understand about the scriptures was 400 years of not a prophet after Malachi until Jesus comes and John the Baptist comes. So the apocryphal language is similar to the kind of language in Revelation. Difficult to understand, but a lot of false prophets allege they were prophets, and they were the men that wrote a lot of the apocrypha.
Yeah. False prophets, and there were some that, I mean, all we know is that we have what we need to know. You know, this was still in a day of God speaking directly to him, so he just never instructed anybody to write. That's the best I can say. But there was a number of false prophets, false messiahs, Samaria. I mean, there was death of a king from trying to suppress the Samaritans from following a false messiah. So it's a period where it's interesting. Ezra comes up in a Septuagint as Esdras, Esdras, and it's a little different tilt on the story, but it's Ezra, and there's a one and a two, and it's got additional stuff, but again, that's not an inspired transition, I'll say. And we all have to deal with changes in, like in translation from one language to another. Like the Septuagint took the Hebrew Bible, put it into Greek, into common Greek, and that was an important thing. But they, my feelings are that God also oversaw translations, you know. And if he didn't, if the Bible that you're reading doesn't comply, or if it doesn't read, I always say, you know, if the King James Version is not the King James Version, it's the, what do they call it, Rob? The approved, the approved version.
Authorized.
It's the authorized version. They don't, I always said if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. But then I remember he didn't necessarily speak English. Under the historical books there, Esdras, which is Ezra, the Maccabees, those books I would commend to you to understand. You'll understand a lot more about Jewish culture and about their attitude and how they got there. It is a good historical book. It also, with all due respect, it exaggerates a lot. But they're worth reading. I've never sat down and tried to read the whole thing, but I've read a number of things out of it. There's teaching books, the Wisdom of Solomon, Hebrew Ecclesiasticus, and that's, again, it's good teachings. You teach everything that's good teaching is not necessarily from an inspired book. It gives practical advice to the Jews on duties to God, duties to family, and we actually know who wrote that one. That's one of the few that we really know who wrote. Sirach, S-I-R-A-C-H. And there's a prophetic book. There's multiple ones that are listed in there, but the Epistle of Jeremiah is worth noting. Actually, in that book, I think he said that was the 18 most significant writings that he knew about, the guy that wrote that in the first place. And legendary, again, Ezra and Second Ezra, one that you will know something about, Baal and the Dragon. Anybody know what that is? Where that is? In Daniel 14, anyway, it talks about the dragon. And it basically is Daniel being thrown into the lion's den for a different reason, because he refused to worship Baal, frankly. And there's a value and there's an importance to this Apocrypha. The books, they weren't inspiration. They didn't have inspiration, and they also don't claim to have authority nor to claim to be inspired. But part of the literature helps to fill in the gap for us. What happened in these 450 years? People were existing. Religion existed, multiple religions, and again, part of God's plan, you know, 450 years to us is, you know, it's almost twice as old as our country is, and we just pass by that like there's nothing there. It is an important time, and yields valuable information to us concerning the outer and the inner life, the life of the Judaism, and the insight into Jewish thought, how they feel, and what the philosophy was that they had, character and history, again, that helped fulfill God's plan. They also have a pseudographia. This will make a point that I will make later. The Greek language is the most useful language that there's ever been. It's the most exact language. That's why all you scientists, most of your terms are either Greek or Latin or both. And it's a very precise and a very direct and effective language. So that was part of the value, part of the literature. But it yields valuable information concerning Judaism, the philosophy, Greek philosophy. And there are also false or spurious writings. These are written under false names a lot of times. I know Enoch did not write Enoch, but again, Moses didn't necessarily write what we attribute to the Torah, you know, but he may have spoken it. There's apocalyptic literature, and those, one of them is the Assumption of Moses. And you remember reading in Jude 1:9, where it talked about the archangel Michael wrestling, fighting with Satan to over Moses, over the body of Moses. And that's that came out of an apocryphal writing. So I say it did. It could have been inspired. It was inspired to be put into Jude, I'll put it that way. Whether he inspired him to take the story from that uninspired writing, I don't know. A couple of Enochs, those are interesting too to read. Didactical teaching, again, it's just basically instructions in life and how you do Judaism and all of that. There were four Maccabees, at least four, that were written. Psalm 151, look up in your Bible and see if you can read Psalm 151. It's not there. Well, I shouldn't say that. Depends on which, if you have the Catholic Bible or a Vulgate or a, anyway, you might have it. But that's a story of David and Goliath. And there's other writings like that are written as under a pseudonym, or they're false writings, but there's alluded to in the New Testament a number of times. Jude 14 and 15, I don't know why I said Jude 1 and 9. If you look up Jude 2, you're going to have trouble. But 14 and 15 is an example. Book of Enoch is mentioned in Jude. That's what that is, in 14, 15. And the Assumption of Moses, talked about in 2 Timothy 3 and 8. It's just a blurb about the Archangel Michael. So why do we look to secular writing? I mean, so obviously parts of this are true, but why do we look to secular writing? To be fair, we do that daily. You know, I've given speeches and quoted poets and historians and singers, and I think I remember lessons when we first started using these that we were going to be the Backstreet Boys, but they but that didn't happen either. But they it's not just my philosophy, but I've used the words before, and that is, truth is truth. It doesn't matter where you find it, the truth is the truth. And nowadays you'll always hear, well, you know, that's my truth. Well, there's no such thing as my truth. There's truth and there's not truth. And you don't get to own it if it is true, and you don't get to claim it if it's not true. So, truth is truth, doesn't matter where you find it. Yes, sir. Mike.
Non-believers sometimes will be convinced if they find another source of information. Like the preacher that came that had all the dinosaur information and the fossils and all that. Someone reading the Bible and reading about one of those items may not believe the Bible because it's not inspired, but if they hear it from a scientist, then that verifies what the Bible says, and that can increase not only their faith, but our faith as well. And as you said, secular writings during this time verify a lot of things that are in the scriptures, even by someone that isn't biased by inspiration.
Yeah, I'm a believer that God uses tools that he has at his disposal. If he can use Pharaoh to free the Israelites, I figure he can use, you know, false prophets to speak words of truth. And it becomes our responsibility to figure out what is true and what's not. My dad had a saying about that. He said, first off, you ought to understand, he's living on a farm in Oklahoma, so there's two marks. But he said, you know, a slop bucket, you can find some good biscuits in a slop bucket, but that's not a good place to look. You need to be looking somewhere else. And so he said that to me more than once, enough that I remembered it. So there is also like the Dead Sea literature. Everybody hears about the Dead Sea. Yes, sir, Mike. Okay.
We also recall of Paul, when he was in Athens, he was quoting the Athenian poets and philosophers as well to bring them to Christ.
That was part of what he did. He goes, you know, I perceive in all things you are too religious or too superstitious. Mars Hill. The Dead Sea Scrolls, what do you know about those? You know, they were found in the 1800s. They were in a cave in a place that was at the Dead Sea on the northwest part of the Dead Sea in caves. And this is an important piece because it is scripture. And they had some of the apocryphal writings in those scrolls. They had Isaiah, almost the complete book of Isaiah. And the thing that's good about all this, it confirms what we have for an Old Testament now. It was the same. It was written probably 100 and... Anyway, it was written before the New Testament. It was written in before the church. But these were the Essenes, and it predates manuscripts that we had before for the Old Testament. Okay, it predates them by about 1,000 years, 1,200 years. The Dead Sea Scrolls were older than what we had used for the documents to translate from. It confirms the accuracy of the Old Testament. And one of the, in fact, I think Curtis talked about it the other day, but they were big on alliteration, but Alexandrian allegorianism, spell that. That's a blending of Greek philosophy, pagan teachings, and Hebrew orthodoxy teaching into a story that relays a moral message. That's complicated, but that's what it is. I need to call on English majors to help me with that. What Curtis was talking about the other day is that the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, has on the paintings has seven prophets, Old Testament prophets, and five pagan oracles, wise speakers. That's how he blended the stories. So anyway, again, I commend you to the outline. That's, it's interesting. It's interesting to know that there was other writings going on. They've got poems, they've got plays, they've got all kinds of other things that come under these writings. So if you get bored, or if you get stimulated to, I was going to ask, so did any of y'all, usually we have somebody that's gone to Florida College. Did you take a course that had anything to do with this? I mean, obviously, Curtis taught a course like this at Florida College, and I was thinking, I wish I'd paid attention more, is all I can tell. So, anyway, any questions about the literature? I mean, it's one of those that I could go through and tell you a little bit about each of the books, but that would not be very useful. Just know that those books exist and they're good to know. Yes, sir.
Rob. Mike, I think, you know, sometimes reading these secular writings that were happening all through that really, as you said, sets the context for understanding how things were when the New Testament comes along and us to appreciate it. In Luke 3, verse 15, it starts, it says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. It's like, as the people were in expectation. An expectation of what? Well, you read the secular writings, like even some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they wrote extensively about the Messiah. And understanding, you know, how the prophets were rejecting the Messiah. And so there was a real fervor when the first century hits of an expectation that the Messiah was coming, because they understood Daniel, I think, and they were looking at the timing of Daniel. And so you think, I mean, when Christ was sent into the world, it was this time, I mean, people were really looking. I mean, they just, and we kind of get the appreciation of that when we read some of these secular writings about how this fervor was developing over those 400 years for Christ to come. And I think it's why, you know, the later scripture says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. He sent him at the right time that led to the events that happened that ultimately is our salvation. But I think that's one thing that we gain from some of these secular writings and understanding them.
Absolutely. And that's when we move to the next summation section, that's what we're going to talk about, is the fullness of time and how we got there.
Here, a few years back, I decided to try to read this stuff. And of course, I read the English translations. And I promise you, if you just sit down and start reading it, you will learn right quick. You can tell the difference between inspiration and non-inspiration. If it doesn't take a genius to tell the difference. So if you would, I think we all should actually read some of these books, if not all of them, to find out what people believe to be true, which if you just compare it, you'll find out right quick. I'll never forget, I was reading one section and I yelled at Elaine and I said, do you realize that in whatever book it was, I don't remember, I'm supposed to beat you once a week. And it specifically said, beat your wife once a week for da-dee-da-dee-da-dee. So, I mean, it's interesting.
No, that actually, and there was one that you're supposed to beat your kids once a week, so pay attention. Let's talk about the fullness of time, which is, so what is the fullness of time? Somebody tell me. I will tell you that there's two schools of thought in the world. One of them is that it's the premillennialists, you know, whenever Christ returns to Armageddon and all that. And there's the one that is true. And that is that when we became thoroughly furnished unto all good works, that's the fullness of time, when the Messiah came. We'll look at the book. Look at Galatians 4. Use this because it's faster. It's not. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That tells us when the fullness of time was. It's past tense. It says, when the fullness of the time was come. Past tense. That's when God sent his Son. That was the fullness of time. So, also Ephesians 1, 4 through 11 will answer. I just said that backwards, I think. Yeah, Ephesians 1, 4 through 11. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Again, the fullness of time was the coming of Christ. So we're going to go through and talk a little bit about what the things that we've been studying, what the contributions were to getting to the fullness of time. Again, all of this was part of God's plan. We have to remember, to me, that's a long time. 450 years would be a long time to go without hearing from God or anybody. And it also seems to me like it's a long time. But how much, what difference does time make? That's a man's conscript. That's not... A day is as a thousand years. I mean, it's nothing to him. Okay, start with the Babylonians. What did the Babylonians do to contribute to achieving the fullness of time? And you remember, they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took the Jews to Babylon and multiple other places and just put them everywhere. What did that do? Again, it seemed bad. You have to remember, everything's part of God's plan.
It was foretold.
Yeah. First off, it was a fulfillment of a prophecy. It wasn't a surprise. And there were wars going on forever and ever. But it created a condition. They took them to Babylon. You remember how they brought them back? Ezra came, Nehemiah. They came back in groups. Some of them stayed. The poor people were kept in Babylon to be the wine dressers, basically. And then some got tired of it and went to Egypt best they could. And the diaspora, or ever how you say it, again, it's my Texas twang, but that's how I've always heard it, is the diaspora. It led the captives to be dispersed to other parts of the empire. And they were allowed to live in united communities. The Assyrians didn't just put you together in a group. They put you out in the countryside, put you in rural areas, but at least by being in a group captive, you were able to maintain some semblance of a Jewish culture, and it fixed it where it was set out. The return to Judea influenced the Jewish thought on the end times, and their thoughts on a Messiah. That's when they had been away from the temple and from the worship for a long time. They came back with a fervor, looking for a Messiah. So that was what, as bad as it seemed, the Babylonian captivity laid the groundwork for a higher interest in the law. You remember that's what they told him, read the book or bring the book, and they read the law to him, and also fervor for the Messiah, which is an important thing, even though that's, you think, well, you shouldn't have to worry about that. You've been in captivity for 100 years or 70 or more. They had, but that they contributed to God's plan by taking us captive, by taking the Jews captive. All right, the Greeks, what did the Greeks do? Anybody? Well, the Greeks diffused the Greek culture and their language. And you heard me say earlier about how the Greek was the most effective language, and it became a universal language. And it was the language of science. It was the language of literature and of religion. And they it had a, I go back to it, again, this is the providence, but that Greek has an unmatched precision on how you describe things. And it lets you have, like in your technical writings and everything, it's a nuanced language. You can do scientific statements and be exact. And that's why it covers more than. And the other thing is, it's been 3,000 years in continuity. Now, there's Koine Greek and current Greek, and they're not the same, but the Greek language has been in use for over 3,000 years now. But they, in the early church, the Greeks provided an example, because, I mean, their philosophy, they were, you know, you remember that Alexander the Great, I mean, they had multiple gods, they were paganistic, and they, it taught the early church how to they could use the Greeks as an example of how you use culture to spread the message while not allowing the culture to change the message. You know, they maintain beliefs in the face of everything around them, of everything that the Greeks were doing that was counter to God's will, God's law, and God's people, frankly. After many years of captivity and being away from Jerusalem, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a book to read, and they couldn't speak Hebrew, no Torah. So that's when they translated to spread the word again. They translated from Hebrew into Greek, and that's what they did. They translated it to become the Old Testament that was quoted in the New Testament, by the way. The cultures, they had different things that the church used, that Paul used frequently. That was part of the Greek culture, was a debate. You have a debate, you have apologetics, again, a very good word, but it means defending a a belief through logical speech or through an explanation. Again, very academic, but that's what they learned from. Then came the Romans. I'll try to go through this again. What did the Romans contribute to the plan? Yes, sir.
But they provided a certain degree of peace for this part of the world. And the part of the world we're talking about at that time, during this time before the Testaments or between the Testaments, was the most important part of the world. And as you said, the Greek language, it was a common language. The Romans ensured a certain degree of peace. They had built a system of roads where transportation was available, and as we read in Galatians, all things were ready for the coming of the Messiah, and God allowed this to happen during this 400-year period that we've been talking and studying about.
Yeah. The Romans tolerated other religions. They weren't trying to, most of the time, they weren't trying to change people to different religions. Pax Romana. Anyway, it's basically Roman peace. They were so strong, and they had built roads. Missionaries could travel. Again, I'm talking about the fullness of time when we were spreading the gospel. It was safe. Especially if you're a Roman citizen, you see what kind of became of Paul. I mean, he was subject to abuse, but when they found out he was a Roman citizen, they sent him somewhere else, lest they get in trouble themselves. And again, Rome had cities. They were urbanized. They had paths. They had roads between them. Again, it was a path to spread the word, spread the gospel. You'd go from city to city, and from there it would go out into the rural areas, so that it just made it easier to spread the word. And that's the best thing I can say that they did. It was a cosmopolitan environment because of the Greek culture and everything coming together. So they had a multicultural nature. And it gave Christians an opportunity to break from the Jewish traditions, not scriptures necessarily, from the traditions. And it also made it easier to spread to the non-Jewish population. Talk about going to the Gentiles. Again, by being multicultural, it eased us into that. We read about the difficulties in doing that, but that's the biggest thing that I can say that it did. And the Jews have made a big contribution. We need to acknowledge that. The belief in a one God, that was different to the rest of the world. And they spread the wisdom, the law, and the knowledge of God. And they also, you think, Jesus was a Jew, so they provided the Messiah. The first converts were Jewish, and so that, we are indebted to the Jewish population at that time, and they were God's chosen people, and that's who we are now. We're the house of Israel. This is a different one, and one that comes from the heart, not from the law. So. Anyway, I think. That's an interesting class to me. Said from the beginning, I learn more than anybody else because That's what I spend my time doing. So anyway, thank you for your attention. Thank you for your participation in the class.